right. Good morning, Faith Community Bible Church. This morning, we're going to do our scripture reading from Psalm 138. So if you would, please grab your Bibles, because even though you're at home, I would love for you to read along and follow along in scripture. This is a good psalm. It's a psalm of encouragement, the Lord's goodness to his faithful ones. And it's a psalm of David. And so David says this, Psalm 138, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your hand, your right hand, will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this new day. It's a day you have made. It's a day you have created. And I pray that our hearts and Lord, our attitude would be to praise you in it, to praise your name for life and breath, for the truth of your word. We praise you, God, that you concern yourself, that you are good, you have goodness for us. Even at times where we might think we're not sure, or it seems that you're far away, we know that you are constantly good. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. We thank you for your truth. Lord, your word is truth. We thank you for the words that even Jesus prayed in John 17, that we are to be sanctified in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, with Jesus, with David, Lord, in line with your word, we just say thank you. We praise you for your goodness, your love, your mercy, your grace. And as we come before you this day, we ask that you would forgive us all our sins. Lord, we realize that of our own strength, of our own accord, our own might, there's no way that we come before you in anything that is in and of us. But we look to the cross, we trust in the atoning work of Christ, and we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we ask, God, forgive us our sins, forgive us for doubts and fears and struggles, even though they're real. Sometimes we tend to dwell on those when our eyes and our thoughts should be fixed upon you. Help us to do that. And so, Lord, forgive us if we've gone about things in our own strength, in our own way. Lord, strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we plead for your ongoing work, your ongoing activity in our lives. I pray that your loving kindness would be renewed in us, that your truth would become meaningful to each and every one of us, that we would be rekindled, that your work, Lord, would continue, the good work you've begun in us. We plead that you would be faithful to your word and true to your word, and that you would, Lord, do that work, grow our faith through this time as we deal with this virus and being at home and not being able to assemble together. Lord, strengthen us regardless. And God, we thank you that there is nothing, no need too small that you desire that we would keep it from you, but to cast all our cares. So Lord, thank you for being God, thank you for being true to your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that we know you'll never depart from us. That's such great hope and great peace. And Lord, now we pray. We pray for our nation. We pray for our states and our communities. God, we ask for this virus to end. Lord, we know that you are sovereign, and You're in control of all things at all times. There's never a moment when you're absent or not at work. And Lord, in this environment, there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of fear and anxiety. So I ask, God, through this, that you would bring to an end this virus, bring to an end its spread. And I pray for, Lord, a vaccine, a remedy to this. I pray your hand of protection over our doctors and nurses and, Lord, all those in the medical field who are serving and working. We pray, Lord, over our communities and those who have essential jobs in our communities that are needed to continue to work. We pray for health and for healing. We pray for families who are struggling with this virus. We pray, Lord, and look to you for healing. And we ask that your hand, your mighty hand, would be upon that. And Lord, that you would move in a way that demonstrates your power, your might, and that it would open eyes to who you are. And we pray for that, Lord. And I pray for your church, that your church would be awakened to come into an attitude of repentance and confession, to come back in a reverence and an awe and a seriousness, Lord, of who you are, calling you by your right name and attributing to you, Lord, all that your word says you are and trusting in your ability and your might. And Lord, to come under in simple obedience and faith and say, Lord, glorify yourself. Move upon your children. Move through your churches. I pray, Lord, for families within our church body that, God, you would restore, you would bring together. I pray that you would minister, Lord, in a way that only you can. I pray that you would strengthen families, strengthen marriages. Lord, we just completely surrender to you and ask that you would be at work. And Lord, we thank you, we love you, we just turn, Lord, our eyes to you and let us respond with just an attitude of praise, even in the context of this situation and what we're going through. We thank you, Lord, we love you, and we pray this in the wonderful and awesome name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we continue in worship this morning, turn over in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to look at four verses here that I'm sure for many of you are very familiar. It's where Jesus tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I'm just going to, you know, come clean and say, I titled my message, I stole it from Jesus, right? I've titled this message, "Let not your heart be troubled." With what we're experiencing, the coronavirus, it's unprecedented. It's not just our community, our state, our nation. I mean, this is a global pandemic. And I know if you've been watching the news, there's loads of opportunities in which to trouble ourselves, concern ourselves, to wonder about God's intervention and God's purpose and God's plan. There's economic questions. Am I going to have a job? Will I be able to provide for my family? Is my family going to be okay? I mean, the series of questions can go on and on. And if we were to set that and just, I mean, that's enough unto itself. I mean, it's changed our normal daily lives. It's affected all of this. And but if we were to set that aside, what about all the other troubles and things that maybe we were dealing with before this happened, before the coronavirus came? I mean, what were we struggling with? I heard a person one time say, "Never bear more than one kind of trouble at a time." And then the quote goes on to say, "Some people bear all three." And he says, meaning, the troubles we've had in the past, we have a tendency to hold on to them. The troubles we're currently experiencing, we tend to just focus on them. And then we wonder and fear about troubles in the future. What's going to happen? Is this going to be okay? Is there ever going to be a normal? I mean, all those questions. And then everything else in life, right? With the pandemic and life in general. And it's important that we come to Scripture. All of Scripture teaches us, right? Cast all our cares, as Peter says. Not some of our cares, not a portion of our cares, all of our cares. And we learn right away from that passage that there's nothing too small right? For God, all cares, nothing too small, nothing too big. He wants us to come. And in this situation, Jesus is telling his disciples to not be troubled, to be reminded of who he is, that they know the way, that he knows the way, who they have in Christ. And clearly the disciples, we can identify with them, the troubles, the struggles, I mean, all the things that they've gone through, they're human. You and I are human. And Jesus says these words, and he not only says it to his disciples, but he's speaking to us, to calm us, to calm our troubled hearts. And I encourage you, as I read the passage here in a moment, take note of the amount of times you hear Jesus say, I, or me, or myself. We learn how involved and how personal Jesus is with his disciples. And we can learn from that how involved and personal Jesus is in our own lives. So listen to this passage of Scripture, first four verses of John chapter 14. And Jesus says this to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, thank you once again for the truth of your word. We are encouraged by it. We are instructed by it. We are reminded by it. You are God. And you have an answer, Lord, to all our troubles and all our fears. So I ask that you would instruct us now. I pray for that the Holy Spirit would give instruction and insight, that you would teach us and grow us. And I ask, as always, Lord, let every eye, every person listening to this message, let their eye, their life, be fixed upon you. And Lord, that you'd receive all the glory. Get me out of the way. Instruct us, Lord, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand this passage and why Jesus is saying to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, we have to understand the context. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, I mean, John's gospel is you know, focusing on roughly 19, 20 days of Jesus' life. And his focus is that you would believe. I mean, he writes to the church that you would believe. So he has a little bit of a different timeline than the other gospels. But if you're familiar with the situations that Jesus has interacted with his disciples, well, then you know that up to this point, as Jesus has in his mind, the cross, he knows where he's going. He's preparing his disciples for this. But even that, there's other issues, other concerns. And I love the humanness side of the disciples, because I don't know about you, I relate to that. Up until this point, we have seen divisiveness. If you remember the story of the disciples kind of asking Jesus, hey, who will be on your right hand and your left hand? Who will be the greatest with you? I mean, who's going to serve this way with you? Who's going to get that nod, right? That acknowledgement. And you can imagine amongst the disciples that conversation. Who's greater? I can't believe so-and-so said this. And even if they're not vocally saying it, even though it's not recorded there other than that scene, you can imagine as a human, they're thinking it. You know, Peter's been spending a lot of time with Jesus. I think I need to get in on that, on some of that, right? That thinking can be there. In this gospel, in John's gospel, in chapter 13, he's told us about one of the disciples betraying him, you know, as Judas. But before he acknowledges who Judas is, he just simply tells all of them that, you know, I've chosen you, but one of you will betray me. And you can imagine the thoughts running through their minds. Who is that? Lord, not me. Say it's not me. Another one is the separation. I mean, Jesus has told them multiple times he's going away. You can imagine over the span of 3 years, walking with Jesus, interacting with Jesus. I mean, learning his mannerisms, learning the way he laughs, you know, the way he walks, all these kind of things, let alone what he has taught and what they've observed, and you know, the intimate teachings when he would share in parables, and they're going, what does this mean? And he holy huddles his group together, and he teaches his disciples what has been hidden from everyone else. You can imagine this closeness they would have with Christ. And here he is telling them, I'm going to go away. In the very passage we've read, he tells them again, I'm going to go away, but I'm doing it for a reason, to prepare a place, and then I'm coming back. He reassures them. So you can imagine the disciples are all over the place. And then right before we get to this passage in John, John shares with us in the end of chapter 13 about Peter. You know, Jesus telling Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter saying, no way. You got the wrong disciple on this one. And then Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So this is the situation. This is what's been going through their minds. And I say all that just so you and I can put our feet, right? Or our feet into their shoes, into the disciples' sandals, I guess we could say, to understand the situation. We understand what that feels like. We understand the uncertainty. We understand separation. We get those emotions. Even though we come about it from different ways, we understand that. So Jesus, in this situation, realizes that there is great mental distress. His disciples are distressed. They are troubled, right? There is uncertainty. There is, emotional. We're all over the place. I'm depressed. I'm excited. What's going on? Right? There's questions that are left unanswered. And so to this situation, to this moment in their walk with Christ, he knows exactly what the disciples need to hear. He knows exactly that they need to be affirmed. They need to be at ease. They need to be reminded who Christ is. They need peace. So Jesus comes to them, and he says this very sentence here for us. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And this leads into my first point. I have six points that I want to communicate that I believe will help us and encourage us. And you'll see that, you know, point one almost matches up. It comes full circle to the last point. But my first point is simply this. If you're going to have peace in this world, in this time, with this pandemic, if you're going to walk in peace, you have to have faith in Jesus, specifically Jesus of Nazareth. We have to have peace in him. This is what he says. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. There's that affirmation. You know, I know you. I know who you are. You believe in God the Father. And then he says, believe also in me. Now, it's interesting here. You know, it's never a bad time to urge someone to believe on God. At least I'm not aware of that time, right? I mean, it's always a good thing. And Jesus simply says, I know you, right? I know that you know God. I know that you have conviction in God. I know that you have faith in God. But he attaches this element of, you know, just as you believe in God, believe also in me. Why is that so important for Christ to make that statement? Because we could think up until this point, they should have that as well. But Jesus knows, right? I mean, he's been trying to communicate it. They're not quite getting it. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that they don't fully believe on Christ yet. It's not till the resurrection, but in Jesus' mind, he's leaving. The cross is in front of him. He's going to be taken from them. And he wants to assure his disciples that even though he's going, he's going to come again. They have to believe on Christ. And you can imagine there are questions here. Where, you know, where are you going? What is happening? What is the, you know, are you abandoning us? I mean, what a feeling that is not good, the feeling of being abandoned. But Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is huddling his disciples here. He's looking them in the eye, right? Like he's looking at us and saying, hey, you're going through a difficult time. You're going through times of trouble. But look right into my eyes and realize that it's going to be okay. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. I will return to you, and it's going to be for your benefit. I mean, Jesus, in his mind, he has, you know, the thought of the cross, of execution, of a horrific moment where he's going to be an atoning sacrifice. And the disciples don't quite understand that fully yet, but he tells them, hey, just as you believe in God, believe, right? As you believe in God, believe also in me. He's calling us to an element of faith. The Greek word pistos is to believe, to have faith. And Jesus knows that in this first verse, he understands that faith in of itself is not good. Faith only has value in whatever the object is. You know, if I was to go fishing with someone and they showed up and their boat had a bunch of holes, it doesn't matter how much faith I have, that boat's not going to float. Right? I mean, it just doesn't change things. It's not that good. You know, the boat, the object of my faith is like, this boat isn't going to work. And so Jesus comes and he says, just as you have faith in God, again, knowing who you are, he says, believe in me. You know, it's interesting as you hear that, it almost takes you back to this defining moment with Jesus and the disciples when he poses that most important question. Who do you say that I am? You know, Matthew 16. And of course, a lot of responses are given to that, but it's almost like this moment where do you really believe? Do you have faith in the person of Christ? And do you believe exactly who he is? Do you believe that he is the second person of the Trinity? Do you believe that he is, for us as a New Testament church, the atoning sacrifice? Do you believe that he died upon the cross and that he rose again? Because this is the claim that Jesus is making. He is saying, I am God. Right? I am on the same level with God. I am equal with God. To believe in me, that statement is to say, you know, just as the disciples believe in God, believe also the same as you believe in God, the Creator, God the Father, God the Maker of everything, the Omniscient One, the Omnipresent One. He is saying the same of himself. And this really is, I mean, for the believer, this is the defining line. Either Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, either he is the Son of God, either he is the Savior of the world, the one who went to the cross, right, the one who rose from the grave, or the other option to this is he's a liar, he's a lunatic, right? I mean, that's all that Jesus gives you. Either he is, in fact, God, or he is some guy who just crazes attention. Right? I mean, he's running around with a bunch of cats bouncing around inside of his head. I mean, he's a lunatic. But we know, as followers of Christ, we know that's not who he is. He is the second person of the Trinity, and this is the claim he is making. Just as you believe in God, believe also in me. We know God as creator. We know him as controlling all events of history, events of time. We know him that he is God and sovereign over our lives, over every situation, over every circumstance, over everything we're facing. We know him as the God who walks with us through difficult times, who stands with us in the midst of trials. We know that he won't abandon us. We know that he'll never forsake us. This is who he is. And everything you would attribute to God the Father as the omnipotent one, the all-powerful God, needs to be attributed to Christ. Do you believe him? Do you have faith in the person of Christ? This, right, is Jesus' response to their trouble. Do you have trouble on your heart? Do you believe and have faith in Christ? So what does this mean for today, to have faith? It means simply that, right? Do you believe that he is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, that he is God, that he will deliver us from all our sins as we confess our sins and believe on him for salvation? That's who he is. And the second part of that is the ongoing work of Christ. See, Jesus just doesn't save us and say, hey, here's $20, good luck. No, he walks with us daily. He instructs us. He wants us to not just believe in this moment, that in all future moments of trouble that we would come to him continually, right? Casting our cares is not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. We're not looking someplace else and saying some other thing solves my problems. I'm looking to the person of Christ. He has personal involvement, right? Just as Faith Community Bible Church, you believe in God. Man, attach that all to Jesus. Believe and have faith in Jesus. This is how our trouble dissipates. So this goes on. Jesus says that statement. The second, I'm going to go look through to the second verse here, verse 2, but the first part of it, which goes into my second point, is I want you to understand that our troubled hearts, we get delivered from our troubled hearts when we realize that this testimony, right, it's Jesus' personal testimony. It's my second point. He says in the first part of verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So the few things that I want you to understand about this, because I think, you know, we could talk about heaven, we could talk about which is Jesus, what Jesus is saying, but notice how he approaches this. Remember, he's having eye contact with his disciples. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to us. But Jesus is telling us, it's just as you believed in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house, right? First he says, my Father. He calls God the Father, my Father. And we see this personal connection, right? The Jesus, it's not only that he's saying, hey, there's a God out there. No, he is God. He is real. And I know him as God the Father. This is my personal testimony about God the Father. I mean, we get the kind of a little bit more of the magnitude here when you go over to John chapter 17, Jesus' priestly prayer. Listen to what he says in verses 20 and 21 of John 17. He says, I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about the disciples as they go and preach the gospel. In verse 21, he says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is identifying the connection here. He identifies his Father as his Father, right? It's a personal testimony. And he goes on, he says he personally knows, right, that Jesus, or God the Father, rather, has, right, a house in my Father's house, right? If God is real, then the house is real, right? If God is true, the house is true. It does exist, right? And Jesus is speaking of heaven, right? This world is not where God's throne will be. We know that it will be purified, as Peter says, with fire, and it'll be taken away. The earth will be cleansed. This is not the permanent dwelling place of God. We know that's in heaven. And Jesus is saying, I am going there, and I'm going to do something very specific for you. I'm going to prepare a mansion, right? In my Father's house, there is a mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that's kind of the last point here I want to stress. Jesus bases all of this, right? This is personal testimony. This is, we see how important it is to have faith in Christ. We believe on Christ because he is following and saying, if it were not so, I would have told you. And here we see this interaction, intimate interaction with his disciples. He's had a relationship with them. They're looking at him in his eyes, and he's saying, if it were not the case, if this wasn't going to happen, right? You know me, I know you, I would have told you. You know, I think in our own lives, hopefully we've come across people in our own lives, hopefully we're these kind of people that keep their word, right? If you've ever had a friend that when they say it, it's like their word is their bond. I know this person. I know their integrity. I know their character. And when they say this, I know it's true. I have no reason to doubt them. And this is kind of the situation that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. There's no greater authority here that he references. He simply says, this is my personal testimony about who God is, about where God is, and about where I'm going. And if it were not the case, I would have expressed it to you. It's like Jesus saying, you know me, I know you, and if this was not what was going to happen, I would have told you something else. I would have told you the truth. And you see the connection, you see the seriousness, and the disciples are to believe, simply hear. Their hearts are to be delivered from trouble because Jesus has told us. Is that not what he's saying to the church today? In the context of pandemic, context of the virus, is he not sovereign? Is he not God? Does he not have a place for us? Does he not care? I mean, those are the things that we may not come out and say, but maybe in our thinking, doubt kind of goes across our mind, and we wonder if the Lord has any concern for what we're going through. And I think it's important that as we see this point, I mean, Jesus is, again, the personal testimony. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, so-and-so believe this, or this group of people believe this. Jesus is saying, this is what I personally believe. This is Jesus' personal conviction. This is who God is. And my God has a house, and in that house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. See, when we come back to this, to God's word, and we hear the testimony, the truth, we hear Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be troubled. I would have told you if this was not the case. His personal testimony strengthens us, encourages us. I mean, this is who he is. And our trouble dissipates. We realize that we have faith in Christ. We're reminded of who he is. And that we realize that Jesus believes this about God. And we know Jesus, being God, will not lie. So the second part, so that's really the first two points I want us to understand. We have to have faith in Christ. We need to know faith in the person of Jesus. We need to realize that this is his personal testimony. And then the second part of verse 2, where he says, and I, right? The personal component here, I go and prepare a place for you. For our hearts to be relieved of our trouble, I want you to realize that Jesus, it's not enough for Jesus to say, if it were not so, right? I don't lie, I'll tell you the truth. But Jesus personally works. I mean, this is amazing about God. It's not enough for him to just simply save you. He will provide for you. He will walk with you. And this is not a repetition. It's not something of going over the same thing again about mansions or a place, but he has this testimony again about working. Jesus says, I would tell you this if it weren't the case. If this wasn't true about God the Father, I would have let you know. But then he says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to work there. I'm going to do something on your behalf. I am going to personally prepare a place for you. And maybe in your mind, the picture of the upper room when Jesus is having that last meal with the disciples, and he tells them, I go to prepare a place for you. Here he's saying that in John's gospel, I will go and do this. But stop for a moment and think. For Jesus to go and to prepare a place for us, where does Jesus actually have to go? See, for this to happen, Jesus has to go to the cross. And then as you take a moment and you begin to think about the cross, about redemption, about salvation, about this mansion in glory, about my Father in heaven, stop and think about the road that Jesus had to take, the road he had to work, the road he had to go for you and I to have peace in our hearts. See, Jesus had to be betrayed. Jesus had to be beat. He had to be spit upon. He had to grab a cross. He had to carry it to a hill. He had to be nailed to that cross. He had to hear the mocking. Now, those yelling out, you know, you can save others, you can't save yourself. He had to feel the rejection. He had to feel the wrath of God upon that cross, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to feel the weight of all our sin. This was the road for us to have a mansion. And not only that, but he had to go by the way of the dead. He had to be put into a tomb. And we also know, as we're going to celebrate here in a week, right, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, we know he rose. See, when Jesus tells his disciples, and they're looking at him in the eye, and he's saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, this is what is running through Jesus' mind. My way, right, to the Father, back to the Father, is through the cross. And John, I love how John is, his passion in his heart, in his gospel, and in his letters, he succinctly states for us in 1 John 3:16 that this is how we know what love is. How do we genuinely, truly know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, for you and me. So when Jesus is saying, hey, I go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, I am personally going to go work, and for that place to be prepared, for us to have fellowship eternally with God, Jesus, his work, his direction, his path has to go through the cross. And I hope this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're listening to this message, I hope that there is a thought that runs in your mind that there is nothing that the Savior will not do. He goes to the limits for our salvation. If you ever think that the Lord's love is for someone else or it's never for me or I can't be forgiven, that is not found in the gospel. He is gone. He personally prepares a place. He loves his church. He loves his children. He goes and he works. You have to have faith in the person of Christ and in his testimony. This is what Jesus believed, and this is what he's telling us. For him to prepare a place for us, he's going to go to the cross. But see, it's even more than that. You know, Jesus makes this promise, right? We have this promise that he's going to do that, but I don't want you to think of promise as maybe you and I think of a promise. Sometimes we've made a promise and maybe we've broken that promise, or maybe someone's made a promise to us and they've let us down. I don't want you to think of a promise that way. You see, God keeps his promises. He doesn't go back on them. He doesn't renegotiate them. He says who he is. He tells us what he's going to do, and he does it. This is who Christ is. I love this story that G. Campbell Morgan once said. He was having a Bible study with a couple of elderly ladies who'd walked with the Lord many years, and he was reading the passage in Matthew and the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and it gets to the end where Jesus tells his church, tells his disciples, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And G. Campbell Morgan looks at these ladies and he says, isn't that a wonderful promise? And he got sternly rebuked quite quickly by these saintly ladies who said, no, that's not a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful fact. He will be with us. It is his testimony. Jesus has gone to the cross. He didn't do that by accident. He did it on purpose. I go and I prepare a place. And for me to prepare a place for you, I will go through the cross. And this is what he has done. He has kept his word. This is how our hearts are relieved of trouble, relieved of doubt. If you're struggling with this or thinking God is someplace else, come back to what Jesus is saying. Hear the weight of this passage as Jesus looking into your own eyes and saying, I go and prepare a place specifically. I go for you, right? He knows his children. That should take a lot of fear and trouble away from us. So we need to come to this passage. We need to have faith in Jesus. We need to realize it's his personal testimony. And we need to realize that he personally works on our behalf. He's gone through the cross. And as we continue on to verse 3, the first part of verse 3 says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, which he just told us he's going to do, I will come again and receive you to myself. So what do we take from this? How do we alleviate the trouble from our hearts, we have to realize that Jesus didn't just go to the cross and then ascend up into heaven and is placed at the right hand of God. We know there is a definitive day. Jesus is coming back. He did not leave us. He did not forsake us. He will return. And so, you know, you have to ask this question, you know, why is he going to return? Well, he wants his church to be with him. I love how Paul says this, you know, encouraging the church in Thessalonians to be encouraged by this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with a voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Jesus affirms and encourages his disciples, saying, I know I'm going away. I'm going by the way of the cross, even though they don't fully understand that. But he assures them and reaffirms them with the fact that he's coming back again. You know, for us, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's two ways. This may sound a little bit strange, but there's two ways we get into heaven, right? Of course, they both revolve around knowing Christ. I don't think I'm going to change that. But one way is the passing, right? If the Lord should tarry and he doesn't come back and our life comes to an end and we live out the days ordained for us, we know as followers of Jesus Christ, we will be with him. We have confidence in that. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 that should reaffirm, right? Comforts us that even though something may happen here, we know we will be with him. If we were to pass on this earth before he returns, I will be with Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The believer has that assurance right now. We know if something happens, we trust God's sovereignty and how he orchestrates this pandemic, how he orchestrates our life. If he was to call us home, we know at that moment we will be with Christ. That's the assurance a believer has, the assurance that Scripture gives us. Well, the second way that I was mentioning earlier is by way of Christ coming back again. If we're living and breathing and Christ returns, well, then he'll collect us to himself. Believers will meet Christ in the air. And what I want you to understand out of this, right? If the Lord tarries and we go to eternity through the grave, we will be with him. And if he comes back for us, we know we'll be caught up with him, both arrive with him, and for us to be participating in that truth. Well, there's only one way that can happen, and that's to know Christ, right? To know him as your Savior. Believers have this confidence that we know with this pandemic, however it unfolds, however it affects us, we know we have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the church. We'll come together. We'll believe on Jesus. We'll work through all these things. We'll trust in his provision. We'll trust in his providence. We'll trust that he's sovereign, that he'll orchestrate this. And if he calls us home through this, we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we will be with him. And if the Lord should come back and we know that we're in Christ, well, then we shall once again be with him. You know, going back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, going on to the next verse in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." See, when Jesus is telling them, even though I'm going by way of the cross, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come back. These words are not meant to add any type of fear or hesitation of concern or anything. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to comfort the disciples. It's meant to encourage us to realize he's in control of all of this. And there will be a day, a definitive day, in which he will come back. So we see in this passage, Jesus is communicating quite a few things, right, to his disciples about how to let our hearts cease from trouble, how to let them just be at peace. He has communicated that we need to have faith in the person of Christ, how we need to realize that it's His personal testimony, right? He does not lie. He personally works. There's effort that He is going to exude on our behalf. And He says, if I go, I'm going to come back. We know there's a day He's going to come back. And this leads me to my next point, the second part of verse 3, where Jesus says, that where I am, there you may be also. The reason, Jesus going, being born, living the sinless life, fulfilling the law, going to the cross, dying, rising again. Why does Jesus go through all of this? And this is my fifth point. Because Jesus will always be with us. There's never a moment we know in this life, in our walk with this life, we know that He'll never forsake us, never depart. And yet we see this testimony of Jesus that where I am, where He is, you as a follower of Jesus Christ, His disciples, we will be with Him. And we see the heartbeat, really the focus and passion of Jesus' ministry. Is this not why He came? If you remember when Jesus began His earthly ministry with the words, right, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, right out of the gate, Jesus realizes that you and I have a sin problem. And right out of the gate, He begins to give us the answer to our sin problem. You know, I love the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 when, you know, here's this tax collector who's loathed by his community. They despise tax collectors because he was a Jew. He was a fellow Jew, and he was working for the occupying force, the Romans. And he was working for them. And of course, the Jews did not like the Romans. And they didn't like their own getting rich, right, by working for the Romans. So the tax collectors were despised. Man, they did not like him. And the whole scene of Jesus walking through Jericho and the fact that Zacchaeus is a rich man having to run in front of the crowd, and that's typically because no one would give him a seat. In their culture, rich people had the best seats, and yet he has to go climb a tree to see this wonderful Savior. And a lot of scholars believe that at this moment when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, and they realize he's not stopping in Jericho. This is on the backside of Jericho as Jesus is heading into Jerusalem for the Passion Week, that Jesus really learns Zacchaeus' name because there's probably a few pointing their fingers and calling him names. But it's at this moment that Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house, which is just completely upside down the way a rabbi should do anything. Of course, he's been doing that, right, all along. But he goes to his house, and Zacchaeus understands what is happening. He's so overwhelmed by this love. He's so overwhelmed that Jesus would come and commune with me. And that he says he'll pay back an exorbitant amount. I mean, he's just demonstrating and testifying to what Jesus has done. Jesus was willing to cross the picket lines, if you will, right, and step into his life. A person who is outcast from his culture, from his own people. And Jesus is willing to go there. And there's this wonderful moment where Zacchaeus is just expressing this love to Christ. And Jesus, he says these words about salvation coming. He says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You know, the mission of Jesus, the focus of Jesus was to come and seek and save that which was lost. You know, Jesus desires that you and I would be with Him. He's come, He's done His earthly ministry, He's gone to the cross, He's paid for our sins, and we see this personal testimony that Jesus says that where I am, you, we see it in His life, that you would be with me, that we shall be with Him as our precious Lord forever as we worship Him. We shall be with the One who has paid the price ultimately for us. We shall be with the One who has forgiven us despite all our sin and our shame. the things that we would love to forget about, we can come and cast those cares and say, Lord, forgive me. We will be with the one who will deliver us from all the bondage of sin, from death. Ultimately, we'll be done away with. Hell will be done away with for us, for the believer, right? We will be with the one who has cared and concerned himself, who guides us day by day and night by night. We will be with the one who held nothing back, who laid down his life, who's loved his church, he's loved you, he's loved me, he's loved every believer. We will be with this wonderful Lord forever. This is the longing of Jesus' heart. This is the focus of his mission. This is his passion. I listen to his priestly prayer again in John 17, this time verse 24. He says this, this is Jesus praying, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Man, did you hear that? I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he go through all of this? Why can we have confidence that in the context of trouble, we should let it go away? Because the desire and the passion of Christ, that one day he's coming back, right? That we will be with him. We see his desire. He craves and desires that his church be with him. That should calm any restless heart, any heart that is troubled. He desires, right, to be with us, to call us home. This leads me to my last point, and it's simply verse 4. As we see this unfolding, as we see Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled, how can we do that? Well, we believe in the person of Christ. We have faith in him. We believe his personal testimony. We believe his personal works on our behalf. We believe that he says when he's coming back, he will in fact do that. And we see the personal love he has for us, that we would be with him. And this leads me to my last point in verse 4, where he says, and where I go, you know. And the way you know. So my last point is very similar to the first. My first point was simply, you need to have faith in Christ and who he is. My last point is, you must know Jesus personally. Right? He says again, where I go, you know. And the way you know. How do we know? I mean, there's the question. How do we know the way? There's no other way. Jesus here shortly is going to share with them verse 6, which I'm sure is very familiar to a lot of us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those words are on the tip of his tongue. And here we are at verse 4, and those words come at verse 6. And we know this is where he's going. And the most important thing out of all of this, regardless of the testimony, the promises, the mansions, right, is to know him. None of this makes or matters at all if we don't know him. In the last two verses 3 and 4, we see Jesus, right? He has said, I, 4 times, and it says myself 1 time. And if you add that to all 4 verses, you see it 9 times where Jesus either says I or me or myself. And he's stressing to his disciples that you must know me personally, you must trust me personally, you must count on him personally, right? Salvation is utmost important. I can't imagine, you know, walking through this life and dealing with the concerns, the troubles that we can have, let alone this pandemic, and going about it without Jesus, without Christ, without salvation, without the assurance of eternity. And Jesus simply says in this personal way, the way I go, you know. He's saying he is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. See, all of this is built upon and centers upon our belief in Christ, his work on the cross. See, Jesus will take care of his disciples. He affirms them. He says, let these troubles go away. Because you know the way, right? You know where I'm going. He's communicated that. And it's simply amazing. They didn't quite get a hold of that, right? Until until he rose again. I mean, John tells us in his gospel that when John saw the tomb rolled away, he didn't have to go inside, he believed. And Peter, right there with him, he didn't believe until he ran into the tomb and they began to believe. See, we're a New Testament church. We should know beyond shadow of a doubt who Christ is. And we should hear his personal testimony in these words. He's saying them to you. He's saying them to me. And don't cast these aside. You know, commit them to memory. Let not my heart be troubled. I believe in God. I believe also in Christ. And I do. I do know the way. I know the way. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. That's the confidence. That's where the trouble goes away. When we can say, I know the way. Jesus has saved my life. You know, back in 2007, there was a horrific killing at the Virginia Tech, a shooting, and a student by the name of Lauren McCain had perished in that shooting. The days before this had happened, she wrote this on her personal webpage. She made this statement. She said, "The purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, or historical evidence because I know him." What an amazing testimony. Just days before, she was called home. See, in this life, in this world, with all that is going on, the most important question that any pastor should be asking any of their congregation is, do you know him? Do you know him? Because troubles go away, our hearts are calm, peace that transcends our understanding comes when we know Christ and we believe on him. Let's pray together. Father, we are very grateful and thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're grateful for the work he has done, his willingness to prepare a place for us, and that means that he would go to the cross. I can't even imagine this scene upon the cross where there were those mocking him, those spitting on him, those calling him names. And then In that context, just being overwhelmed that he would take care of my sin. He would take that wrath that has deserved me and every person who believes on Christ. It's just an amazing moment. And I hear his personal testimony. And Lord, we believe. And I ask God once again for your Lord, your hand to be upon Faith Community Bible Church, upon every member, upon every family, that they would know Christ. They would believe on Christ. They would have growing assurance each and every day. And when troubles come, I pray you bring them back to this passage of Scripture that Jesus says, let your heart not be troubled. And so I ask, God, I seek that your peace would be with us, that our hearts would not be troubled. And that we would be, Lord, an example and a walk to this community. Keep us safe. Help us to go the extra mile, to serve, to love. Lead us that way, that we might be a testimony, that we might shine a light. And so, Lord, lead us, guide us for your glory. And we pray this in the wonderful and awesome name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.